Imagine you make a promise to someone, a big promise, a promise you intend to keep. Maybe you promise to be best man or maid of honor in someone's wedding. Or maybe you promise to go on a big 3-week vacation to Europe. Or maybe you promise to give your hand in marriage to someone.
And then imagine that that person that you made that big promise to, disappointed you or even hurt you in some way. And not even by accident, but on purpose, with malicious intent. But then they came to you and asked forgiveness. And if they did that, would you forgive them and still keep your promise? Some of you would, but some of you wouldn't.
But let's say you did. Let's say you swept it under the rug, you let bygones be bygones, and you decided to forgive. You decided to keep your promise, to be faithful to it, no matter what.
But then that person wronged you in an even bigger way. And again, it was on purpose. They sabotaged your life, slandered you, said they hated you. And then they came back and apologized. Would you forgive them and keep your promise? What if that keeps happening month after month and the wrongs keep getting bigger and bigger? At some point, all of us would cave. There'd be no more best man, no more vacation, no more marriage. Because they failed you too many times.
And that's a pretty normal way to think about things until we come to our passage today. We come to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and verse 1 begins like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if you're wondering again why we are preaching on a genealogy on Christmas Sunday, Jaron picked it.
That is true. And what's also true is that when we look at genealogies, our eyes tend to glaze over because you don't even want to think about pronouncing all of those names. But when you look down through this list, what you'll see is a lot of bad people, a lot of failures. In fact, every single name on this list is a failure, except, of course, for one.
But it's that one name that changes the way we look at this genealogy. Because if all we notice about these individuals is that they've failed, well, we've missed the point. See, woven through this genealogy like a golden thread is something so profound and so unnatural to our thinking that we hope today that it jumps off the page to you and makes you jump up and down this Christmas. And the golden thread is this: faithfulness. This morning, as Jaron and I preach through these 17 verses, we want to show you the irrevocable faithfulness of God. How he keeps his big promise even when we fail him over and over and over again. And just so you can follow along and you're not wondering when we're switching back and forth, I will represent all of the times that the text speaks of God's faithfulness, all of the ways God continued to promise his faithfulness through the ages.
And I have the honor of covering failure. And I will cover all the ways that man kept failing God, even though he kept being so faithful to them.
So try to follow along in this Christmas genealogy as we look at the greatest promise of all, the promise of Jesus Christ born for you. The title of the sermon this morning is Failure and Faithfulness. Would you look with us, please, at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew begins his gospel by letting us know who this genealogy is about. It's all about Jesus. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But it is the genealogy of Jesus that's important about him in this passage. But why? Why does the Bible have so many genealogies, and why are they so difficult to understand? Why does it matter that we connect all these names together over thousands of years? The answer is simple: promises. And right here in this first verse, you already see that. There are three names in this verse: Jesus, David, and Abraham. You see those there? And if we're thinking about promises, can we think of any promises that were made to Abraham or to David? Well, of course we can. And that's what we're going to get into this morning. But Matthew's argument right off the bat is that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and David.
We also have to remember that even before Abraham, it all goes back to failure. See, in the Garden of Eden, man failed. Man sinned and plunged the entire human race into sin and death. And so man was cast from the garden, cast from the presence of God, and man began to die physically.
And that's when God made his first greatest promise. In Genesis 3:15, he promised this, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, that a snake crusher would be born, to do away with the failure of man and to bring man back to God. But notice that it would be through seed. That means descendants. That means people being born. This person who would come from Eve would be born. But God didn't say when. And little did they know, it wouldn't be for a long time.
But what else they didn't know was that through those ages, man would reject that promise. Man would shun that promise. Man would be disobedient to the one who gave that promise. But our story begins today with a name you all will recognize, with a man who God called 2,071 years after that promise.
Back to verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, so here we have our first kind of set of names besides verse 1, and we all know Abraham, okay? He hails from Ur of the Chaldees. He's 75 years old when he left Haran with his nephew Lot, and that was in the year 1933 BC, 2,071 years after God made a promise about the snake crusher. And 2,071 years later, with a lot that happened, by the way, like a global flood, God is still faithful to his promise. And so he promises Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, three things, a land, a nation, and a blessing. But the blessing, God said, would come through Abraham's descendant, his seed. And in Abraham's descendant, Genesis 12, 3 says these words, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham was really, really faithful to God for a lot of years.
But Abraham reached 99 years old, and his wife Sarah was almost 90, and so he began to doubt this promise of God. And so Abraham decided to take matters into his own hands. He married Sarai's servant Hagar and had a child, Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promised child that God had promised him. Ishmael, in fact, would prove to be nothing but trouble for the Abrahamic family. And so by trying to take matters into his own hands, Abraham had succeeded in nothing but leaving his family scarred and broken.
But lest you think that the promise of God was null and void, at age 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarai, the child of laughter, Isaac, was born. Isaac grew to become a man, got married, and then in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 3, we read these words, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father.
And this promise is fulfilled almost immediately as twins are born to Isaac and his wife, Rebecca. But immediately, Isaac and Rebecca begin to play favorites. Isaac prefers Esau, and Rebecca prefers Jacob. And so Jacob and Rebekah work together to concoct a lie that is going to tear apart the family as Jacob is blessed instead of Esau. And Esau is so angered by this that he wants to kill Jacob. One brother wants to kill another. And so Jacob is forced to leave the promised land, the land that had been promised to Abraham as part of that initial promise, just to flee his brother Esau.
And so now we're wondering, how can God fulfill his promise if because of man's failure, he's no longer in the land? But on the way to Haran, while he's traveling there, in Genesis 28, 12, God says this, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.
And so Jacob is out of the land. And while he's out of the land, he goes in search of a wife. He searches for a wife, and he actually ends up getting two, Leah and Rachel. And then he gets two more. Jacob has four wives, and these wives have many children, and their estate grows enormous. And because of that, Jacob decides to move away from his father-in-law. But as it's happening, one of his wives steals an idol from his father-in-law. And so as we move on, the father-in-law comes after and chases them. And now the father-in-law wants to kill Jacob because of Jacob's wife. And so Jacob is trapped between a father-in-law who wants to kill him and a brother who wants to kill him.
And so you wonder if he's ever going to actually make it back into the land. But on the way, Jacob wrestles an angel, which was likely the angel of the Lord. And there you have Jacob's name being changed to the name you know of the nation, Israel. And God does bring Jacob back into the land, and he gives him a son, the fourthborn son of Leah, Judah, verse 3.
And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Now, if you don't know much about Judah, know that he was not a great guy. He had a wife and two sons, all of whom died fairly quickly. So all of a sudden, we're left with this question. Is this the end of the line? Is this the end of the promise? Judah has no wife. He has no sons. Well, shortly after Judah's wife dies, he is traveling, and he finds a prostitute on the side of the road. And he lays with the prostitute, and it is only later that he finds out that that was actually his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar, the first woman that we see appear in our passage. And so Tamar, through this, gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And this is so awful. This is unexpected. Surely this has got to be like, God is like, this is the last straw. This is awful. I've got to restart.
Unless we think that God would forsake his promise because of the sin of Judah, Jacob gathers his sons together at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, and he begins to give them blessing. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we read this absolutely unexpected verse to the man Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, as you continue to read there in verse 3, you saw the name Hezron and Ram and Amminadab and Nahshon. And we don't have information about Hezron or Amminadab. Nahshon, we know, was an upright man called the Prince of Judah. And Nahshon's sister became Aaron's wife and had children. Verse 5.
And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, what we do know about Salmon is that Salmon marries Rahab, who is a Gentile and a prostitute.
And that makes us scratch our heads as we're going through this genealogy and wondering, no, surely God wouldn't put a Gentile prostitute from Jericho in the line of Christ. That would be too much for God's promises. But he does, as Rahab chooses to serve the God of Israel, and then a righteous man in the line of Christ chooses to take her as his wife. And they have an unlikely descendant, Boaz.
Now, around this time, there was a famine that drove many of the people out of the land, including an Israelite woman named Naomi. And because she was out of the land, Naomi's sons took daughters of Moab, took Moabite women to be their wives. And as we see throughout the history of Israel, intermarrying with pagans does not breed anything but sinfulness for Israel.
And so you would think that with Ruth, now a Moabite Gentile, another woman in this genealogy, that the promises would be lost and she would infect the nation of Israel with idol worship. But instead, in a turn of events unexpected to us, she actually pledges allegiance to the God of her mother-in-law, Yahweh, and she arrives in the land of Israel and finds out that this man, Boaz, is a relative. Well, Boaz, through a legal process, marries Ruth, this Gentile, and they bear a son, Obed. Now, we don't know much about Obed other than he is the father of Jesse, a name that you know well. And we read this about the continued promises of God in Isaiah 11 and verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
Now, we do remember one other thing about Jesse, which is when Samuel, the prophet, comes to Jesse and is looking for his sons, because Samuel knows that he will anoint one of those sons to be king. And so Samuel tells Jesse to bring in all of his sons, and Jesse does, except for he leaves out one.
And so perhaps we think the line will stop. David is out in the field. He hasn't come in. He won't be anointed king. God's promises will fail. And yet God tells Samuel there is yet one more. And he brings David, a man after God's own heart, and anoints him to be king. But we see David kills Goliath and stands up for God. He becomes king through a series of events where he was almost killed by Saul. And then God makes him this promise in 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 6.
And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, there's a lot of good with David, but there was also some early warning signs. Before David was even crowned king, he had three different wives, Abigail, Michal, and Ahinoam. And we see that later come out when David spots Bathsheba bathing and wants her and seeks her and takes her and commits adultery with her. And then to cover up that adultery, because Bathsheba was married, he has Bathsheba's husband sent to the front lines so that he be killed. And so good David, the man after God's own heart, commits adultery and then commits murder to back up the adultery.
And so you would think there is no way, there is zero way, this is too much failure. God will not keep his promise to David. Look at what he's done, an adulterer and a murderer. And yet we come to Psalm 51, and David pours out his heart in repentance before the Lord. And God blesses him with the fourthborn son from Bathsheba, Solomon. And Solomon asks the Lord for wisdom, and God grants it. And he was the wisest king in Israel. Because of Solomon's early obedience to the Lord, God grants peace to the nation. And because of that peace, God raises up Solomon to build for himself the temple in which God's glory will dwell. And then God reiterates his promise to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 17. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. Verse 7.
And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Now that we see that promise to Solomon also in 1 Kings 9, and it takes only two chapters for Solomon to completely turn on that promise. Solomon begins to take hundreds of wives from other nations, and as a product of this, is turned away from the Lord to the idols of those nations. And so Solomon has fallen, and then his son Rehoboam becomes king. And Rehoboam is even worse. In fact, Rehoboam is so bad that he single-handedly divides the kingdom into two. And Rehoboam begins to build Asherah and high places, which were places of Canaanite worship, all throughout the land. And then Rehoboam's son becomes king. And Abijah's no good either, because Abijah continues to worship at those high places and continues to lead the nation further and further into idolatry. And so already we see this rapid and quick turnaround from the high points of the Solomonic promises all the way down to complete abandonment of God.
And so even though we had the repentance of David, there's nothing left for Abijah. Surely God's promises will fizzle out and are done. And yet in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3, we read these incredible words. And he, that's Abijah, walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem.
Now, lest you think that we're forming a positive moment here, the next person on the throne is Asaph. And Asaph, when he's elected king, begins to strip the temple of all its gold and riches and use it to sell it off to foreign nations to buy their trust. He does not trust God to protect Israel as God promised, but instead actually goes and makes an alliance with Syria. And God sends a prophet after that, and God says, you can't make that alliance. I promise to protect you. Trust in me. And Asaph's response to this prophet is to imprison him and to begin punishing the people.
And so now we're going downhill with all of these kings, and we think there are no bright spots left. Surely, even for David's sake, God will not continue. But then you see there in verse 8 that God gives Asaph another son, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, he actually removes the idols from Israel. And because of his obedience to the Lord, God grants peace to the nation of Israel under Jehoshaphat.
But even Jehoshaphat can't remain faithful. As Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with the wicked Ahaziah, king of the north, son of Ahab, possibly the most wicked king in Israel's history. And so because of this alliance with Ahaziah, another prophet comes to Jehoshaphat and foretells that all of this financial prosperity that Jehoshaphat has built up and all this safety that he's garnered just by trusting in the Lord would be brought to ruin quickly by his son. And so then we see Jehoshaphat's son rise to power, Joram, and Joram is as wicked as they get. Joram turns the nation back to idol worship immediately. And Joram was so wicked that this is what the author of 2 Chronicles has to say about his death. In 2 Chronicles 21:20, he was 32 years old, that's Joram, when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret.
And lest you think that perhaps even not the Lord's regret, we read this in 2 Kings 8:19. Completely in spite of Joram, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. And so God continues to keep his promise for David's sake. And the final name there that you see in verse 8 is Uzziah. And again, another bright spot in Israel's history, Uzziah comes in, and in his early years, he's faithful to the Lord. And so God grants him victory in battle. He begins to rebuild the nation that Joram had torn down.
Now, early years was important there, because if we could summarize Uzziah, we'd say he was good in the bad times and really bad in the good times. So God grants all his prosperity to the land, but because of it, Uzziah grows incredibly proud. So proud, in fact, that he goes to offer burned incense in the temple, something that is expressly forbidden of kings. He ignores all of the priest's warning and goes and attempts to burn incense, and so God strikes him with skin disease, which leaves him unclean for the rest of his days, and he has to live outside the palace for the rest of his life. Verse 9.
And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And so the now unfaithful Uzziah has a son, Jotham, there that you see in verse 9. And Jotham, we could describe this way, faithful to the Lord in his personal life,
but ultimately a coward. He continued to permit the nation to worship idols and did nothing to lead the nation back to God. And then Jotham's son, Ahaz, well, Ahaz was a new low for Israel. Ahaz worshiped idols like many of the people, but he went so far as to adopt the Canaanite practice of sacrificing his own son in fire. God brought up much persecution against Ahaz because of this, and instead of turning to God for help, turning to God for protection, Ahaz turned to every other god. In fact, Ahaz turn to every other god from every other surrounding nation except the God of Israel. In fact, Ahaz went so far as to even close the doors to the temple.
And so you may think that, again, the promises have failed, and yet God raises up a son to him named Hezekiah, which if we were to give him a title, you could think of him as Uzziah 2.0. And Hezekiah removed all of the high places in Israel. He restored the temple. He reinstated the Levitical law, and he restarted the observance of Passover in Israel.
But unfortunately, Hezekiah was like Uzziah, not just in his faithfulness, but in his failures. Hezekiah, towards the end of his life, grew very ill, and so God sent Isaiah, the prophet, who we know, to tell Hezekiah that he would die. But Hezekiah asked God to heal him, and God relented and healed Hezekiah of his illness. But Hezekiah, at this point in his life, he was proud, and so he did not thank God. And soon, actually, there were delegates from Babylon that came to visit Hezekiah, and Hezekiah began to show off all of the wealth of Israel, saying, look at what I have built up, again, not being thankful to God and honoring his promise. And so Isaiah comes again and prophesies again to Hezekiah and saying that Babylon will seize everything that Hezekiah was so proud of. Now, you might think that Hezekiah at this point repents. He turns back to God, but no. Hezekiah's reaction is, not my problem. I'm going to die soon. And so Hezekiah dies, and Manasseh comes to reign. And if Hezekiah was Uzziah 2.0, Manasseh is Ahaz 2.0. I would describe Manasseh like this. It's like he put a checklist of the Levitical law in front of himself and said, watch how many of these I can cross off. He committed idol worship. He even built altars to idols inside of the temple. He also committed child sacrifice and turned to sorcery and mediums and necromancers for advice instead of the one true God. And because of this, Manasseh is bound in chains and taken to Babylon.
And perhaps this might be where the story would end. For you, if someone did all of this to you, the story might end here. Your promise is now null and void to them. And yet, in chains, in Babylon, Manasseh repents, and God still takes him back, literally, into the promised land. He returns to Jerusalem, and he stays true to his repentance and undoes the idol worship that he had done during his reign.
Now again, lest you think that Israel is turning over a new leaf, and you know maybe they'll follow the pattern of Manasseh, of repentance. But no, Manasseh's son Amos rises to power, and Amos is just as bad as Manasseh without the repentance. And he's so bad, in fact, that the people of Judah conspire and assassinate Amos.
And then at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, we see an unlikely candidate for king, Josiah. Josiah is only 8 years old at the time that he begins to rule. The people actually put him in power, and yet he decides that he will stay faithful to his God, even though his fathers before him did not. And by the age of 20, Josiah had removed all of the high places in Israel and had destroyed all idol worship from Israel. In fact, under Josiah, the law of God is found, what we might call the Bible. And when it is, it's read publicly to the people. And in their realization that they have not been obedient to God's law, Josiah tears his clothes and the people mourn. And it is said of Josiah that he instituted a Passover feast better than Hezekiah's.
But even Josiah cannot remain faithful. Towards the end of his life, Egypt is moving through Judah to go to war with Babylon, and God warns Josiah through the king of Egypt to listen and to let them pass through, and no harm would come to Judah. But Josiah fails to listen, perhaps overconfident in the protection that God had given them previously, and dies at war with Egypt, and his life was cut short. He died in his 30s. Now, Josiah's son comes to reign, Jeconiah, but Jeconiah only reigns for 3 months before he surrenders to Babylon. And so the people of Judah have reached their end. They're carried off to Babylon, put in exile. The promised land is left empty. And the question we're left with is this the end? Is this the end of God's promises? Has it all been for naught? Is the nation finished? Has God finally given up on his promise?
Well, we left you on a cliffhanger. The nation of Israel in Babylon. is God finally finished with them. They just maliciously broke his promises one too many times. And as faithful as he might be, he's done with them. Verse 12, please, of Matthew chapter 1. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Now, about Zerubbabel, there's nothing bad said in Scripture. Though he wasn't a king, he did lead the nation out of exile. And we don't have much information specifically on Zerubbabel. Verse 13. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, and Abiad, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob. Now, we don't know anything about these men, other than they have very difficult names to pronounce. And if you ever wonder why then does God include them? If he's never going to bring them up again, if he isn't going to tell us who they are, or not even one little detail about them, then what's the point? Why do they exist in our Bible? And I'll tell you that this list of names is really important when it comes to God's promises, because these men merely serve as a link on a chain that points us to something important. See, in this genealogy, there was a promise made to a king. That's King David. King David was promised that he would have a descendant that would rule on his throne. A descendant. Jesus needed to have the legal right through the descendancy from David to rule on the throne. And that's what this list of names in verses 13 through 15 does. It merely serves as the link in the chain to show that Jesus does indeed descend from David and the promised descendant from Abraham. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And after 400 years of prophetic silence from the final prophet, God chooses to show up to Mary, the final woman in our genealogy today.
But just wait, because there's one final problem. You see, after Mary becomes pregnant, Joseph almost divorces her. And now this is a big issue, and it might not seem like a big issue, but Joseph, remember, is that part of that link in the chain. He is part of that link all the way back to David. And so if Joseph is not the adoptive father of Jesus, that link is broken, and Jesus cannot fulfill that promise, and God's promise fails. So the question is, have all these thousands of years of everything, of God orchestrating everything, is it all going to be for naught? Is Joseph going to mess everything up right at the very end?
And yet God sends an angel to tell Joseph to take Mary. And thus Joseph adopts Jesus, giving him the legal right as a descendant of King David. And Jesus, here in verse 16, is born. The Messiah has arrived, the promise with which we began. And all the way through, with all of those failures, God's promise has been kept. He has not abandoned it, even when man continually abandons him. Verse 17. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the reason I want you to know that verse 17 is the most important verse in our text today is because of the word with which it begins. So. That shows that Matthew here is drawing his genealogy to a close, capping it off with verse 17. Verse 17 is the big conclusion of this genealogy. Now, there has been much fuss made over what verse 17 means. What is it trying to get at, splitting up this list into neat sections of 14, 14, and 14? And yet Matthew doesn't outright give us the reason. He just says, so 14 and 14 and 14. And we might just walk away thinking, I'll go on to verse 18 now because I really don't know what conclusions to draw. But is there anything that we can see in verse 17? And I'm not talking about some secret hidden meaning. Is there anything clearly presented to us in those sections? Well, certainly, we see in the first set of 14 generations, it begins with Abraham. Was anything in that time period given to Abraham? Yes, a covenant, which we call the Abrahamic covenant. In that section, second section, it begins with the name David. David is in the line of Christ. Was anything given to David in that second section? Yes, a covenant, the Davidic covenant. And so then what would we do with that third section? Well, if in the first section of 14, we were wondering if God would keep his promises to Abraham, and if in the second section, we were wondering if God would keep his promises to David, in the third section, which we left off for the end of the cliffhanger, we wonder with a nation in exile, will God keep his covenant at all? And in these neat sections of history, you see that God has been superintending over history the entire time. That nothing was escaping his eyes. Nothing was escaping his knowledge. He knew exactly what was going on, and he always intended to do it this way and to keep his promise.
Now, there is one other note on verse 17, which, if you are a careful studier of Israel's history, you'll notice that there were actually generations skipped in Matthew's genealogy. There are four kings missing in that middle section, three in one section and then one a little bit later. And so the question that we have is, why? Why would these names not be a part of the genealogy? And the profound answer that I will give you is, we don't know. We don't know why these kings are out of the genealogy, but we do know that they were scrubbed intentionally, that God had some reason for leaving these four kings out of the genealogy. We may not be able to say why. The one uniting thing about these four kings is they were all terribly wicked kings. They do not detract from what we've learned, which is that man is failure and the line has failed over and over and over again. So why they're missing, we don't know. But we do know that it was intentional and that God did not want them in the line of Christ in Matthew. So when we think about this genealogy as a whole, and we think about what does this have to do with me? This was history of thousands of years, but that was thousands of years ago. How could this possibly apply to me? Well, the reality is that through this, we've seen over and over and over again man's failure, and that includes us. We are part of that. We are all failures. We're all sinners. Remember, God's standard is not that you're better than Manessa. God's standard is that you're perfect. So I wonder here today, if there is somebody who is not trusted in Christ, who has not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and has not repented in their heart. Because God's grand solution to man's failure was to send his son Jesus. And Jesus was born on Christmas so that he could die for you, paying the penalty for all your failures so that you would be saved and enjoy eternity with God. And so today we call you, if you've never repented, turn to Jesus, repent from your sins, accept him as your Lord, and gain the blessings of God that he has promised to his people.
But if you are here today and you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the work that he did for you on the cross and rising from the dead, he is living today, then you are a Christian. You are a believer in Christ. And so for the believer, what is the application of Matthew's genealogy? What is the big so in verse 17? Well, it may seem kind of simple, maybe too simplistic, but it's simply this. This Christmas season, because of Matthew 1, 1 through 17, you can take joy and comfort that God keeps his promises to failures. Because all of us in this room are failures. We are all sinners. And if given the right chance and circumstances, without Christ and his indwelling Holy Spirit, would be no better than Manasseh. And so we must walk away from this saying, thank you, Lord. I have failed you so many times, and yet you have been so faithful to me and will continue to be faithful to me. It is interesting that we are meeting on the first day of the week, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And I mentioned at the beginning of the service that even in our celebration of the first coming of Christ, which would be the incarnation, what we're looking at in Matthew 1, 1 through 17, we are cognizant of his second coming because he rose from the dead. And because we see the irrevocable faithfulness of God to his people throughout the ages, we can be assured that God will be faithful to return to us. And so take joy and comfort this Christmas season as we rest in the promises of God. Let us pray. Oh, our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this special service, the extra singing. We thank you that through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our sins have been covered. We do pray, as Jaron mentioned, that if there is anyone here today who has not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, that today would be the day, this moment would be the moment that they come to you as a repentant sinner, saying sorry for their sin and turning from it and seeking Jesus alone as their Savior from sin and as Lord over their life. We pray that those of us who have believed in Christ, that we would walk in him and that we would have so much joy this day and on into the 25th of this month as we remember the great faithfulness of God to bring about Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.